college and career. For what a testimony and song. We need to wait upon the Lord. We understand. Excuse me. Understand that understanding of waiting on the Lord in Scripture. It often has the implication that evil is triumphing, and that there's this tension between what we know to be true in God's Word and what we see in our lives around us. And we live in that tension. It's called faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight, and yet a call is to wait upon the Lord, and yet the assurance that we have this morning is that if we will wait upon Him, our strength will be renewed, as the Word of God tells us. And so that is the encouragement that we have. And for better or for worse, not that I have to make this an announcement or whatnot, but I got on Twitter this past week. And so that, you know, some of you say that's probably a waste of time. Well, you're probably right about that. But to say the least, I'll say that I'm a little bit more aware of what's going on in the culture and things that are happening through that medium. And there is an aspect where I say that is a message we need. We have got to wait upon the Lord. And there is a war in our culture. It's a battle. It's good against evil. And yet there are many people who are trying to fight against evil who don't even have a basis on which to fight. They don't have the hope. They don't have the truth. And that's probably the saddest part of them all, is to watch those who can see some elements of the truth of what's going on around us and yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our great hope is found in the Word of God. And let's take our Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We're going to be kind of a two-part message that I intended to preach before and after Thanksgiving, but a baby interrupted that, and so which I'm very thankful for, but I may, if the Lord leads, I will finish this message up in December. I apologize. One less Christmas message, but it's interesting as we are putting out the sign, and I'm sure many of you recognize that we've got the sign not only up and standing in different elements, but we have it powered on and it's giving out some messages and trying to think through specifically what are we trying to do here? What are we letting people know about? What is our church about? It's about this right here, this book. It's about what it tells us about Jesus Christ. And there's an aspect, I have a burden in my heart that we don't just pick up some little truth to carry us through today or tomorrow, but that you and I fundamentally understand this portion of the revelation of Jesus Christ better than we ever have before. And so there's an aspect of us pulling it back in. That sounds like an introduction for review. Yes, we're going to review some things here. But as we touch on this lightning speed forward in terms of the drama of the book of Revelation, let's take a moment and gather ourselves as to where we're at. We have been quoting for months now, not the entirety of the verse, but the main theological portion of the verse. Oh, sorry, yes, kids. Do your own thing. It was going to be a great message. Truly, you want to stay. Thank you, thank you. Revelation 11:15, we've been saying the kingdoms of this world. Can we say that together? We don't have it up here. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. We've been saying that for 6 months now because that verse is probably the best verse that you can find in Revelation to summarize what is Revelation all about. It's the opposition of this world and its kingdoms fighting against God, and yet they are become and being transferred over to the kingdom of God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Messiah. And the truth that we have from this book is Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. This is the theme. This is the heartbeat. This is where the climax is going. This is what it's all been about from the very beginning. And we've been repeating that over and over to keep that in our focus. Interestingly enough, the link to this passage that we are now in chapter 15, there's a link back to chapter 11, and that's found at the very end of chapter 11, and it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." So this aspect of the doors of heaven being opened, that is linked right in to Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, where we're beginning here. So it's kind of picking back up where it left off in the storyline. And so we've diverted from the sequences of the events of the end for some time, and now we're coming back to those sequences. And in fact, it is found that we have another numbered sequence. You know that verse 15 starts off and says, "And the seventh angel sounded," in chapter 11. So at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounding out. We have a break after it concludes with the temple being opened. Verse chapter 12 through 14 is a long interlude, and now we come back to the very action, and we resume with another set of seven judgments that are being poured out. And so the structure here is pretty clear in the book of Revelation. I just want to kind of walk you through this book, and so your understanding of it is a little bit as clear. If chapter 1 starts off with a revelation of Jesus Christ, this is what this book is all about, revealing him, who he is, what's going to happen. He's going to be king. He's going to rule forever. That's the mission. That's what we find out from the very beginning. And the word talks about, it says, the revelation. And I know it shouldn't be a pet peeve. It's just an observation. Many people call it the Revelations. That's not the name of the book. It's not Revelations. It's the revelation. The one climactic revealing of Jesus Christ. And I make that point not to correct, but to help focus our attention, our mindset on the realization that says, okay, what revelation are we talking about? Because there's one. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John receives this revelation, but it's not really the appearance and the vision of Christ in that moment that is that climactic moment. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven when he comes back to claim the kingdoms of this world for himself and for the Father. So chapter 1 starts off with the main character of the book, the climax, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we hear in chapter 2 and 3 a message from Jesus Christ to his churches, local assemblies of that day, and yet messages that have been applicable to the church throughout all time. Then we come to the vision of the things that are yet to be, and he sees the throne of God in heaven. And we have the throne scene and all that takes place and the glory and the praise that goes to the Father. And then from the side is ushered in the Lamb of God to receive a book with seven seals upon it, the title deed to the earth. And he is there to reclaim that inheritance and to open those seals and to claim it for himself. Then when he begins to open those seals, we have chapter 6 and through 8. I clued chapter 6 through 8 because most of the seals are opened in chapter 6. And those judgments take place in the opening part of the tribulation period. We have an interlude in chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000, the protection of God's people, and the praise of the untold, innumerable tribulation martyrs. And then we have in chapter 8, the seventh seal is broken. And when that seventh seal is broken, the events of the coming of the Lord Jesus now begin to unfold. And what are those? There are seven trumpets. Those trumpets are warnings. God reaching out in his mercy, bringing judgment, but warning of greater judgments yet to come. Those trumpets go from chapter 8 through chapter 11. There is an interlude in chapter 10 through 11 of the mighty angel, which I believe is another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his hand an unsealed book. And he commissions John to write down these things. We have the temple and the two witnesses, a scene in chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, we have the final climactic trumpet given. And he says in chapter 11, it is finished. It is done. I'm trying to remember exactly where that... Maybe that was... It actually might have been chapter 10. Anyway, part of this sequence, he comes down with a loud voice. It's here in chapter 10, if I can see it. The mystery of God... maybe it's time no longer in chapter 10, verse 6. And it talks about the mystery of God should be finished, which he has declared. So there's this aspect of he's bringing in verse 10 and 6 and 10, this aspect of when the seventh trumpet sounds, this is the end. So, but now we've had that trumpet sound at the end of chapter 11. We found the theme verse there. And now we have this interlude that we've been studying for multiple weeks in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And this is the setting of the final conflict. Let me tell you about the bad guys, whom God is overcoming. Number one, he's overcoming the dragon, Satan. That's chapter 12, who has always been fighting against the woman and against the man, isn't the man-child, and against God's people. Then this chapter 13, two more of the trilogy of wickedness comes on the scene. Two beasts, one is the Antichrist, the other is the false prophet, who persecute and make people bow in submission to a worldwide government. And then we find chapter 14, the triumph of God's sealed 144,000. Three angelic warnings about receiving the gospel, Babylon's coming destruction, and the demise of those who receive the mark of a beast in eternal hellfire. And at the end of chapter 14, we saw that a coming final harvest of the world by the Son of Man is going to take place. And that is going to start with a coming threshing of the wicked. And so all of that has built up in our understanding. This is building toward the final harvest, to the climax, to the finishing of the plan of God. And so now we have these seven vials. And in these seven vials, we're going to find here that the first point that I want to make is that there is that heaven is going to prepare for these, the final judgment of God. And that's what we're reading about in this testimony. Verse 1 starts off with the sign in heaven that a great and marvelous seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And we see there a little interlude of looking at the victory of those who have gotten the victory. Those who have gotten the victory, their praise to God in verses 2 and 4. And then we look back and we find that the temple has opened up. So as we begin reading in verse 5, he says, "And after I looked, and behold." That phrase, when he says, "after and after that," or "after these things, I looked, and behold," something is dramatic. This is an expression that helps us understand that the drama is moving forward and has been used that way throughout the book of Revelation. And so now we're kicking into gear to understand that the progress of the timeline is moving forward, and it's going to move forward quickly. We find next that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This has the idea that the judgments of God, they're going to come forth from these angels, are coming directly from the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine the size of these doors? That would be before the throne room of God. Impenetrable. No one can scale over them. No one can enter into the holy presence of God apart from his choosing. And he opens up those ginormous doors. Why? Not so people can go in this context, so that some can come out. These judgments come directly from the holy presence of God. And he calls this the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And these words are significant. The testimony was referring to the Old Testament commandments. God told Moses, he gave him two tables of the testimony. And he got the commandments of God, and he took those commandments down And God told him to put those in the Ark of the Covenant so that they would be a testimony for the people of God's covenant with them that he's made. And yet, these commandments are the law of God. And so this Ark of the Covenant of the testimony in heaven, it looks at man and says, here is the requirements. Here is the standard of God for mankind. And so it's not a testimony for mankind. It's a testimony against man. It's why God is bringing the judgment. Because there's a testimony in heaven of his eternal, immutable law. Then we find that the seven angels come forth in verse 6 out of the temple having seven plagues, and they are described in as being girded and wearing, in terms of here in verse, clothed and girded. Both of those are the first two things that are used to describe Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. There's an aspect of a connection between the revelation of Jesus Christ 1 and the actions of these men, which shows that Jesus Christ was the judge. He is the one who has the authority. And this idea of pure and white linen, you would think that the mission that they're about ready to carry out, that they'd be wearing black. That they're about ready to spew forth all kinds of judgment. And yet this comes from the purity and the holiness of Almighty God. And their mission is to purify the earth. Jesus Christ is the judge in righteousness, and so his ministers reflect him. They are given seven vials of wrath. Interesting idea of these vials. I would think in my mind that a vial would be like this long test tube cylinder that you would fill up and you would pour out. The reality behind this word in the Old Testament and the New Testament idea of their usage was a flat saucer. What's the significance of that? I mean, it sounds like it wouldn't hold a lot of, well, it doesn't need to hold a lot, but the idea is with a tube, when you pour it out, it takes a long time. You got to pour. With a flat saucer, when you lift it over, it dumps suddenly at a moment's notice. And there's an aspect by the very nature of these things that are being offered that there is an aspect that these judgments are poured out quickly. He does not send them out one by one. He sends them out collectively. And that we see the judgments poured out one by one. But we're going to find that the judgments are being experienced one after another. And they're continuing. They're being all experienced at the same time. Interestingly enough, this word for vial, the first time it occurs is in chapter 5, verse 8, where it is referred to as with the vials that have the prayers of the saints. Interestingly enough, we don't have to connect all the dots right here because we've done it over and over again. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 keeps referring back to the judgments in relationship to the prayers of God's people. When God is pouring out his judgment, he is doing it in answer to those who have cried out. Like Jeremiah 10:25, he says, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. If we have a trouble, if we can't stomach the imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament, we have not experienced evil. Not that there's an aspect of God's redeeming love and God can work and save and praise the Lord, he saved me, an unredeemable, you might say, sinner, and yet God redeemed me. And yet when you come face to face with evil, there really is only one answer for it. If there is no redemption, there must be judgment. God agrees with these prayers and he answers them. Psalm 69, verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thine wrathful anger take hold of them. This is the purpose of God. Zephaniah 3:8. Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Very clear. God is preparing and planning for this coming future day of the wrath of God that's yet to be poured out. And this is what the people of God are praying, that God would bring justice to this world. And in this passage, we begin to see a building of a drum that is sounded before in the book of Revelation. And that is this concept of wrath. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe in the wrath of God? Or do you have a quarrel with God's expressions of His wrath? Revelation chapter 6, the final of the six seals, says, "They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" When you experience the anger of God, there's no escape. It's hard for us to think about the wrath of God. We're going to have a good meal in 30 minutes, maybe sooner. We're going to go home in our cars, and we'll have perfect climate control. And we're going to live in comfort and pleasure, and yet it is hard for us to think of the wrath of God. Maybe if we were starving, maybe if we were going through some sort of famine or pestilence or disease, there's an aspect we might readily more come to our minds, but the wrath of God is real. And He's going to pour it out. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, the nations were angry. They're angry at you, but thy wrath is come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. Chapter 14, in verse 10, when he talks about they're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, and he describes this specifically as the torment with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Chapter 19 says he will gather the vines of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 1, the wrath of God. Verse 7 of 15, the wrath of God. Verse 16, verse 1 of chapter 16, pour out the vials of the wrath of God. Over and over, it's beginning to help us understand this, what we're experiencing is what we call God's indignation against all of sinfulness and all of sin's humanity. These are like, the word here is used, plagues. They're like blows. These are death blows to the world and its wicked system. And they're described in verse 1 as great and marvelous. The idea of they're going to cause a great sense of dread and foreboding. So what are these things about? Well, we're going to get to it. Verse 8, more preparation. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were filled. The cloud was a picture that man could not enter into the presence of God. When God came down with Moses, Moses couldn't enter in. When God came down on the temple, Solomon and the priests couldn't enter in. There's a picture there in terms of that if you enter into the presence of God while God is there, you will die. And that's the message of Leviticus. Over and over, a theme of that there's death is coming. And when you come to Numbers, it's interesting. When men rebelled against God, right before the judgment of God occurs in chapter 12, 14, 16, and 20, they rise up and complain. They want Moses. They don't believe that Aaron should be the priest. They don't believe Korah rises up and they want to be the priest. And that's in chapter 16. In verse 20, they hate the manna that God's given to them. All these things take place, and God brings a judgment on them time and time again. Interestingly enough, before those judgments, the glory cloud comes down and fills the tabernacle. It was a sign that God was about to move. The holy wrath and anger of God was going to be displayed upon this earth. The judgment is coming. And there's an aspect when he says here that till the seven plagues of the angels are fulfilled, this word fulfilled is the same word that's used in verse 1 that talks about, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is the completion. This is the final manifestation of the wrath of God against mankind upon the earth. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 16, and he says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven angels, Go your ways." What is this great voice? There's no one in the temple but God himself. Isaiah 66:6 says, a voice of noise from the city, probably the city of Jerusalem. A voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. God is going to give the word. He is going to send out his messengers of death. And a final climactic judgment will come upon this earth. Interestingly enough, he says, a great voice. Some have called this the great chapter in chapter 16. Because 11 times does the word great occur to all these things. Everything that we're going to find out about is big and on a scale that we cannot even comprehend. So what are these seven judgments? As we come to this, I want us to understand heaven is prepared, it's built us up for it, but the one thing that I'm going to say, but there's a big idea I want you to carry away from this is that these judgments are simply a preview of the final judgment of God. As you look at them, I think we're going to see and point out that this is not the client, this is building towards the eternal damnation of men in hell. And there's actually things that all of these things are going to be pointing forward. So let's just do a quick overview and get it in our minds. What are these? First one, the first vial is grievous sores. The second is the sea turned to blood. The third, the fresh waters to blood. The fourth is a great heat from the sun. The fifth is darkness. The sixth is the river Euphrates dried up so that the armies can come to battle. And the seventh is a earth-changing earthquake. And as we look towards these things, what's very fascinating is that even though these are previews of the final judgment of God, that when you look towards these things, you find that these all start to sound sort of similar. There was another time and another place that experienced something similar to these things. And probably throughout this auditorium is running through your minds the plagues of Egypt. It's interesting, God told Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9, verse 17, quotes this passage, and when God spoke to Pharaoh, he says, "For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And to this day, the plagues of Egypt are proverbial, not just in Christian cultures. The world knows about these events that took place. God demonstrated on one nation at one particular time, just like he chose Sodom and Gomorrah to be an example of eternal damnation. Egypt went through the final climactic experience of dramatic plagues that fell upon them. And this is a backdrop for us to understand. And so the plagues of Egypt are pointing towards the plagues that were in the seven vials, and the seven vials are pointing forward to the judgment of the lake of fire. And another aspect to this, as we've looked at here, and I would say that five of these seven have direct correspondence to the plagues of Egypt. The grievous sores, sea and waters being turned to blood, the darkness, and the river Euphrates being dried up in correspondence with the drying of the Red Sea. And so, there's an aspect you say, now surely these things we're going to read about are not literal. Well, if you don't believe that the plagues of Egypt were literal, then don't believe that these are literal. If you believe that God made some planktons to come in the water and made the water turn and look like it was red and blood, oh no, and the fish were dying from the plankton. And if that's what you believe God did and that's all that God is capable of, then come up with some other interpretation than what God says is going to happen. But the reality is we need, because just because it blows our mind and beyond our comprehension doesn't mean that that's not what God is going to do. And he says, these are great. This is the final expression of the wrath of God. And we want to minimize that? We want to allegorize that? Allow God to speak through his word. And then there's an aspect to which these, the sixth and the seventh vials, though we're not looking at them specifically today, are in preparation for God's final conflict with man at the Battle of Armageddon. And so there's kind of a turn and a pivot with those aspects taking place. So let's look at these one by one. The first one in verse 2. The first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. This idea of, can you imagine a worldwide, just picture, close your eyes, imagine with me today, a worldwide epidemic. Oh, yeah. It's going to be one of grievous sores. This is the idea of an ulcer or a wound, something that's festering and painful, incurable. It's oozing. It's inflamed. You want to scratch it. You want to itch it. It's driving you crazy, and it's breaking out all over your body. Intense, excruciating pain. We've all been in those situations where you have something under skin, and you itch around it. It's just killing you, and it is painful. I'm sure that I've never experienced anything like these sores. These are like the boils of Egypt, the sixth plague that came upon them. This is like Job. This is the same word that's used for him, that he went through great pain, and he took a potsherd and he just scraped his whole body. Part of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28:35 says, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. This is going to be an excruciating, painful experience throughout the world. Nobody's going to be able to be isolated. No lockdown is going to prevent someone from getting it. Every person who received the mark of the beast. Makes me wonder if somehow the mark of the beast, the Lord allows it to cause it. Because there's a connection between that they get the mark on their skin and the boils are on their skin. And we're going to find throughout that God is continually bringing a judgment that is just in accordance with what has taken place. So the great pain, you know what, in such situations, one of the only sources of relief would be cool water to be able to pour on those boils. Well, the second angel pours out his vial, and not his vial is not upon the earth, his vial is upon the sea. And the sea became as the blood of a dead man. This is the idea of when blood pools, and then coagulates. It's a cool word, if I can say it right. It congeals. We're talking about something of the earth, turning of its sea, turning to blood, and all of the marine life on the planet dies. They estimate that there are 250,000 species of marine animals, and trillions of living creatures in the sea. The sea is not going to flow with its currents. It's going to congeal in blood and stink and stench. Do you think people are going to be able to deny that this is God I think there's an understanding. People understand this is not normal. This is the judgment. This is basically the uncreation of the sea. God created the sea animals in one day, and he kills them in one day. Then we find the third is similar to it, and yet it's also like it's the fresh waters. And verse 4, the third angel pours out his vials upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they become blood. This is just like what took place in Egypt, where the river became blood in their sight, and they could not even drink the blood, the river, and they had to dig around it to find water. And all the fish in the river of the Nile died, and the river stank. And it says they could not drink of that water. But it's even worse for them because there is no water anywhere to be had. No drinking water. And so for you to picture people of that time and of that age, the unbelievers, if they're taking a drink, they are drinking blood. This is a time of awful, cringeworthy, terrifying aspects. How could a God of mercy and compassion do this to people? And yet it's at this very moment that we hear an angel of the waters. Interesting expression. We don't know exactly what angel this means, if he has some sort of jurisdiction, provision to take care of the waters, and yet all the waters are gone, and yet he says, "Thou art righteous." And so in the midst of this, there's two theological statements that we need to keep in our minds. Number one is that God's judgment is righteous, even as it's taking place. "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." You see, the judgment of God is not just vengeful. It's not capricious. It is the expression, as one author here puts it, of his just and righteous nature. All characters of God that ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about human nature than about God. In a moral universe, God must of necessity oppose evil. He is a righteous God. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Romans 2:5 says that those in the hardness of impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. That's this day. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Where we might step back and say, "God, why have you done this?" And yet he tells us in the text, "Don't forget about the blood that they spilt." The blood that ran in the streets of every city for every person who believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, who would not receive the mark of the beast, who was slain and killed. How many of those people have put the connection together from the blood orgies that they had committed to the blood that they must now drink? Maybe some did. But even with this revelation, you have to wonder if many people did not. This wrath comes from the God which art and wast and shall be. He's the eternal God. This wrath comes from, in verse 7, the Lord God Almighty. This is the title in Revelation for a warrior title for God. He's an eternal judge who will judge the evil of this world. And he has all the power to do it. And he does it because they are worthy. Interestingly enough, you find at the beginning of chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, the praise goes to God and they say, "For thou art worthy." Chapter 5, the Lamb comes to receive. That sealed documents from the hand of the Father, and they begin to praise him and say, what? Thou art worthy. Jesus promises to those who are believers that they will sit at his right hand, and he says, they are worthy. But when God brings a judgment, the declaration that could be described above that judgment is, they are worthy of everything that God does. If this is true about God, we know that there's what we call this principle in Scripture, the law of sowing and reaping. That's how God judges. He set that up for his people, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The judgment must fit the crime. It's interesting, the Bible says, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the forward thou wilt show thyself forward. Have you ever met somebody who God is always against them? Everything in their life is going wrong. Every time they turn around, they have a complaint against God. And they're never content. They're never joyful towards God because God is, they can't bring themselves. They're bitter against God. God says with the forward, he will show himself forward. You respond and refuse to listen to him. You set yourself against him. He will set himself against you. And you will be in conflict, enmity with Almighty God. And your life will be at a gridlock. Be not deceived. God is not mad. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Time and time again, there's an aspect I'm not trying to. Well, it doesn't matter what I'm trying to do. I'm just pointing to the Scripture. And I'll let God do what he wants to do with it. The reality is, over and over again, we don't sin get away with it. You may sin behind closed doors, and nobody else knows but God, and you'll find someone you love sins in the very same way. And what sin you are satisfied in yourself now grieves your heart and breaks you. Don't stand against God and say, oh, it doesn't matter. God's judgment won't come on me. You will not be the one exception to this divine rule. What a man sows, he will reap. There's an aspect over and over again. I see problems in my family. I see sin in my household. And I have to look myself square in the face with a sobering reality. I am reaping what I'm sowing. Now, that doesn't mean everything is that direct, but God lets me know. And so there's an aspect I'm not trying to say in every situation, but you ought to examine and ask God and say, God, the trouble that I'm experiencing, the problems that I'm having, is it because I'm reaping what I have been sowing? You got to ask that question. You got to take it before the Lord. Because what's happening with these people? They won't listen. And God's trying to bring them to that point. I think there's an aspect. These people are beyond hope. Not that this is the judgment that's falling. Anybody who receives the mark is going to eternal damnation. The judgment's falling upon those who are damned. But for you and I, we have the opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord. The fourth vial, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. You talk about heat flares, sun flares. You're talking about heat that begins to send forth these great waves and this radiation and begins to rack on the planet. Maybe it begins to dissolve the firmament and the radiation that's coming from the sun, and men begin to be scorched and to be burned alive. They've got to find shelter. So now your boils are being burnt. And you have no water. No water to put out fires. No water to drink, to soothe yourself. There's an aspect that we know that over 200 degrees, water begins to boil. How hot will it get? Talk about global warming. It's coming. And it's not man-made. And then, verse, it says, they were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Jump to verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat. That's the idea of seat, is the idea of throne or dominion. Power is the idea. And his kingdom was full of darkness. What kind of darkness is this? A painful darkness. And they gnaw their tongues for pain and blaspheme the God of heaven because their pains and their sores. See that indication? That's the first one. It's still ongoing. And the blood and the heat. And now all of a sudden you got these heat waves coming out, and now everything is dark. In fact, the Bible tells us in Joel chapter 2, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, of gloom. You know what the suicide rate is in the northern hemisphere? During the winter months, darkness messes with you. Darkness gets you depressed. You add the psychological trauma with the intense pain, and people are gnawing their tongues. There's an aspect to which I believe that this darkness was for a limited duration, just like the darkness that took place in the land of Egypt. That darkness was a darkness, the Bible says, which could be felt. It was heavy. And he says, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. So here this darkness falls upon people and the trauma and the pain and the agony. And it says that the other truth that we have, one truth is, while we understand the judgment of God, God takes an aside and lets us know God is true and righteous in his judgments. Let me give you the other truth. And the other truth is, man is hardened in his heart. When people had these judgments come upon them, did they understand that it was God who was doing these things? Yes, they did. They knew it was God. Why? Because they blasphemed God. They said things like this: if that's the nature of your God, I don't want anything to do with him. So much for your God of love. And their hatred and their animosity with God is not softened. When the judgment falls on, they intensify it. And they revile him. He's a wicked person. I would never want to serve him. I will never surrender to him. Never, never. That's the hardness of the human heart. Interestingly enough, it says it comes upon the throne or that seat of the beast, that this is the power of the Antichrist. He's going to be in darkness, and yet that he continues to rule. Isn't that the hardness of human hearts? I'm still in charge, even though I can't see nothing. I can't make anything better, but I want more power. They know that God is punishing them, and yet they refuse to repent. We see this. They repented not to give him glory. Verse 9. Verse 11. And they repented not of their evil deeds. You know their wickedness that they were doing? They kept on doing it. Their evil debauchery, their uncleanness, their drunkenness, the revelings, whatever this wickedness encompasses, they did not stop it. They kept on going. Interestingly enough, they used their tongues to lash out at God. They blaspheme God. And what does God make them so painful that they have to gnaw on? Their tongues. He is a just God. And they refuse to give glory to God. They would rather die and go to hell than be a part of God's heaven. What a terrible, awful place to be so consumed with evil. We've seen these aspects of the wrath of God. This is horrifying. All of these you can think about in terms of the intense pain of the boils. Is there going to be pain in heaven? In heaven. Hell? Absolutely. All the water is turned to blood. Is there going to be any water in hell? No water. There's going to be fire and burning. Is there any fire and burning in hell? No. Darkness. Is there going to be light in hell? All of these things pointing forward to a future judgment that's yet to come, to which these people are doomed. And yet, do you know that God's plan for you and me? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. In light of this wrath of God, most beautiful verse in the Bible at this point. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Hear that? God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reality that we have. How did he do it? The Bible uses one word three times. It's called propitiation. Propitiation is a word that means the extinguishing of the wrath of God against me. Oh, so beautiful. Whom? Jesus. Romans 3:25. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God wants to forgive your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and to so that you don't have to bear the wrath of God. You don't have to experience that. You can have salvation in him. Jesus died upon a cross, and when he died, the wrath of God came upon him. So if anybody will believe in him, that wrath is done away. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death, sacrifice, appeased the wrath of God. Interestingly enough, while Jesus was upon that cross, and we heard an offertory, and I cherish that old rugged cross, on that cross, at the very end of Jesus' life, he said this word, probably in the midst of agony. He said one word that's translated in three words for us in English: it is finished. It's done. The wrath of God is put an end, but he has borne it all upon that cross. Interestingly enough, that's the exact same word that's used in verse 1 and verse 8 of chapter 15, that the wrath of God is put. You have two options. Everyone has to bear the wrath of God. Will you bear that sin and that wrath yourself? Or will you allow Jesus Christ to be your substitute, to be your propitiation, so that you don't have to experience the wrath of God? That is the message of salvation. Someone, for all of us here, we can rejoice in this truth, but there may be someone here that needs to receive that gift. The wages of sin is death, eternal death in the context of Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's someone here that by the Spirit of God, you are being stirred to say, I do not want to experience the wrath of God that is to come. flee the wrath and come to the Savior. And then one final thought for us as believers, if all of these were to come up, things are going to come upon the earth, are we supposed to live for this world? You think about it, this is what the future is going to be like. This is going to take place upon the earth. Can we really seriously live for the things of here and now? Peter says it this way, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How ought we to live in light of the truth that this world is going to be burned up? The wrath of God is coming. You know what? We ought to be believers who live for the glory of God. How do you give glory in this passage? You repent of your sin. We ought to be repenting people and say, God, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. I've sinned against you. God, I turn towards you. We receive his correction. Rather than blaspheme his name, we praise and thank him for his correction and for his graciousness in leading us. May we live for the Lord Jesus Christ and for him alone in this coming week. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, these are sobering verses of Scripture. This is a powerful preview of the end and yet a preview of eternal damnation. Father, may we shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ while it is today the day of salvation. Father, I pray that as your Spirit is moving and working in some heart today, the Lord, that they would respond, even in this invitation, or after the singing, as the invitation is continued, Lord, that they might find someone, or find myself, or that might be able to share with them the truth of how to receive you as their Savior. Lord, we thank you for the great truth that you didn't want us to die. You didn't want us to burn. Lord, you wanted us to be saved. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible. We pray in his name. Amen.